I begin a series of sermons today into the 21st century. Today's sermon is on community. Our text is from the 6th chapter of the Galatian letter, on page 1015, beginning to read at verse 1 of that chapter, if you'd like to follow me. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each man will have to bear his own load. My text is the second verse of this chapter. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. Hans Kuhn, an incisive Catholic thinker, poses a profound question to the church. He says, to what kind of church does the future belong? It does not belong to a church that is lazy and shallow and indifferent and timid and weak in its faith. It does not belong to a church that is a slave to its own history. It does not belong to the church that is blind to reality and problems about it. It does not belong to a church that is quarrelsome, impatient, and unfair. No, he says, the future belongs to a church that relies upon God's grace and wisdom and has a radical confidence in God's capacity. The future belongs to a church that is strong and joyous in its faith, to a church with spontaneity, animation, and fruitfulness, to a church that has the courage to take initiative and the courage to risk, to the church that is altogether open to the real world. And the characteristics of the kind of church that will claim the future just ring in your mind as you think about it and read the thoughts of this incisive German thinker. The future belongs to the church that is hardworking, that is not looking back, that is open and realistic and grounded in truth, confident in God, unified and joyous, that is taking initiative, has courage, and is always dependent upon God's grace. It is to that kind of church that God will give the future. And here we are, just 4 Sundays from the day, on the threshold of moving into a comprehensive facility that will equip us for any task and ready us to serve people more effectively. We are going to be able to do everything that we have done better and many things that we have not been able to do at all. We are today a church strong enough to do anything it wants and yet tender and sensitive enough to hear the cry of a baby. John Nesbitt, in his best-selling book, Megatrends, ends the book with this crisp sentence. My God, he says, what a fantastic time to be alive. And that's how I feel about our church. Give thanks today. Give thanks that all of us have been called here together at this time, in this place, to be the gathered people of Jesus Christ, to serve in this city which is thriving and booming. And in the next several weeks, we are going to remember all that we have been. We are going to consider all that we are, but our primary focus is going to be on all that we can be and must be and should be. And today we begin with the church as a community. A place where people are loved and cared for and supported. Now, the dictionary defines community as a unified body of individuals, a fellowship, a place where people share each other's troubles and problems and so obey the Lord's command, as Paul wrote. That is his description of community. You see, in the beginning, all that the church had was the quality of their life together. They had no buildings. They had no institutions. It had no organization. All they had was their life in fellowship with each other. And more the word got around that, my, how these Christians in this pagan world love each other. And from that beginning in community, in 300 years the church moved from the march of 11 men to the official religion of the Roman Empire. It has always been the quality of the gathered community that is the church's greatest asset. Richard Halverson, now the chaplain of the United States Senate, in an address to the General Assembly of our church, said that in the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centering on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece and became a philosophy, and to Rome and became an institution. It spread to Europe, where it became a culture, and then to America, where it has become an enterprise. And he is reminding us in that statement that culture tends to corrupt all of its institutions, including the church. And we need to remember that the church is a gathered community centered in Christ, where people are loved and cared for and helped. In its finest hour, in its most noble expression, the church is always, first, last, and always, a community of caring. I talked with a minister friend recently, and I said, describe to me your church. And this is what he said, and I quote, "We are an evangelical church, but our members have no deep relationships with each other." Close quote. Now, I don't know what he was describing, but I'll tell you, it was not a church where there is no deepening of relationships in our walk with Christ, in our interaction with one another. There is no church. You can have a church without community, I suspect, but it will not be much of a church. I have a dream for this church. And Paul described it in his Galatian letter. Share each other's troubles and problems, and so obey the commands of Christ. What will the church as a community look like? Let me build my thoughts around four words. The first word is reality. The church as a community always looks at reality. This is not a museum for the display of saints. This is a school for the nurture of sinners. We all have our imperfections, our peculiarities. And the church is that place where we look at ourselves and others with reality in mind. Paul said each of us must bear some faults and burdens of their own, for none of us is perfect. A father wrote to his son, and he said, and I quote, "I sincerely wish that you will have the experience of thinking up a new idea and planning it and organizing it and following it to completion and having it be magnificently successful. I also hope you will go through the same process and have it all completely bomb out. I want you to feel how it feels to run with all your heart and lose the race. I wish you will achieve something great for mankind and have nobody know it except you. I wish you could find something so worthwhile that you deem it worthy of the best of your life. I hope you become frustrated and challenged enough to begin to push back the barriers of your personal limitations. I hope you make a stupid mistake and get caught red-handed and be big enough to say, I was wrong. I wish for you a magnificent obsession that will give you reason for living and purpose and direction in your life. You see, that father was describing to his son reality. And in community, we always look at reality. Scott Peck, in his recent book, The Different Drum, has described community in these words. If we are going to use the word meaningfully, we must restrict it to a group of individuals who have learned how to communicate honestly with each other, whose relationships go deeper than their mask of composure, and who have developed some significant commitment to rejoice together, mourn together, and to delight in each other, and to make others' conditions our very own. He was talking about reality. I feel good about the community we have as a church. There's a great deal of love in this church. And that's the thing that makes me the proudest of all of you. I think the best definition of community that I've seen, I read this summer. It was sent to me, a little article by Robert Fulcom, entitled, All I Ever Really Needed to Know, I Learned in Kindergarten. Have you seen that? And here is what he says. Most of what I really need to know about how to live and what to do and how to be, I learned in kindergarten. Wisdom was not at the top of the graduate school mountain, but there in the sandbox at kindergarten. These are the things I learned. Now listen, share everything, play fair, don't hit people, put things back where you found them, clean up your own mess, don't take things that aren't yours, say you are sorry when you hurt somebody, wash your hands before you eat, flush, warm cookies and cold milk are good for you, live a balanced life, learn some things, and think some, and draw some, and paint and sing some, and dance and play, and work every day some. Take a nap every afternoon when you go out in, and when you go out into the world, watch out for traffic, hold hands, stick together, be aware of wonder, remember the little seed in the plastic cup, the roots go down, the plant goes up, and nobody really knows how or why, but we're all like that. Goldfish and hamsters and white mice and even the little seed in the plastic cup die, they all die, so do we. And then remember the book about Dick and Jane and the first word you learned, the biggest word of all, look. Everything you need to know is in there somewhere. The golden rule and love and basic sanitation, ecology and politics and sane living, I learned in kindergarten. Now just think, you just think of what a better world it would be if we all, the whole world, had cookies and milk about 3 o'clock in the afternoon and then lay down on their blankets for a nap. Or if we had a basic policy in our nation and other nations to always put things back where we found them and clean up our own mess and by all means flush. And it is still true, no matter how old you are, when you go out into the world, it's best to hold hands and stick together. That's community. That's community. And it begins with reality. The second word is acceptance. We take each other as we are. Here we are all together. Now, some people are harder to accept than others. And you know, that's, you just say that up front. Some people take more of an effort to love. We all know those people. They can always tell you what's wrong, but they never know what's right. I love living in Atlanta. I tell you the truth, I love being at Hilton Head, too. But I walk those beaches, and then I get ready to come home. And I think about all of you. And been trying to think about preaching in that center pulpit. I've been preaching sideways for 16 years in this church, going across. So I'm walking the beaches, and I'm thinking about you. And I'm glad to be home. Atlanta is a great place. I go downtown. I was born 12 miles out in the sticks. My uncle told me in South Carolina they had to pipe sunlight down to where we live. So there's something in me that likes to go downtown. I'm downtown. I bump into a fella and I'm feeling so good. I say, it's a great day. And he said, it didn't do good. It's cloudy. And I said, "Isn't this a great corner? Beautiful old building behind us, new buildings over there." He said, "The traffic's horrible." You know, he was laying a damper on me. We must accept those people. The church is a fellowship of acceptance. We take one another as we are. Acceptance. We all need to accept each other. My father, from the earliest days of my childhood, used to quote a poem. I wondered all these years who was the author of that poem. I found it this summer. "The House by the Side of the Road" by Sam Walter Foss. And this is what Sam Foss said. "Let me live in my house by the side of the road, where the race of men go by. They're good, they're bad, they're weak, they're strong, wise, foolish, so am I. Then why should I sit in the scorner's seat or hurl the cynic's ban? Let me live in my house by the side of the road and be a friend to man." That's the heart of community. It is acceptance of one another in love. You can say, "I'm not okay," and "you're not okay," but in love, it's okay. Acceptance. "He drew a circle that shut me out, heretic, rebel, a thing to flout. But love drew a circle that took me in." Acceptance. Well, community is a place where we look at reality, where we are accepting of one another. And thirdly, it is a place of support. Share each other's troubles and problems. You know, in community, we help, we support, we share with one another. Almost every student of human nature that I read say that we have a problem in this society of ours with intimacy. We don't want to really get involved with anybody. We are scared to have close friendships and relationships because we are afraid we are going to get hurt. We don't want to take any risk at the point of involvement in this society, and yet it's the key to life, to relate to one another, to support one another, to reach out to one another. We are a lonely society as a result of it. Dr. Joel Block, a psychological researcher, has said that his research indicates that only one man in five in this country has a real friend. The evidences of our loneliness and our isolation are abundant. 75 to 90% of all the people in America, hear that, 75 to 90% of all the people in America suffer from some degree of chronic loneliness. And that the malaise of loneliness is spreading rapidly. We need to support one another. It is at the point of that loneliness that the church has its greatest opportunity. Now, loneliness is more than being absent from people. You can be in a crowd of people and still experience aching isolation. In a Peanuts cartoon, Sophie says to Lucy, "I'm lonesome and I want to go home." "How could you be lonesome in a place so full of people?" Lucy asks. "How could you possibly be lonesome in a place where there is so much to do?" And Lucy replied. And Sophie replied, "The more you talk, the more lonesome I get." Santayana captured the ache of loneliness when he described the person who had lost their spouse. "With you, a part of me hath passed away." Some people are lonely because their spouse has gone. Loneliness may come to those who would like to be married and who are not. A man in Dallas recently ran an advertisement in the newspaper, and I quote, "I want a wife. I want a wife immediately. I'm talking seriously about marriage." A beautiful young woman who worked at a car rental company answered the ad the first day it ran. The next day, the two of them had lunch together. That night, they had dinner. The next morning, they were married and went to Las Vegas for their honeymoon. Now, I'm not going to criticize that because I have some understanding of the profound sense of loneliness that would compel two people to join themselves in marriage that hastily. Loneliness comes to those who are in the eventide of life. You remember what the psalmist said? I look to the right and watch, but there is none who takes no notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No man cares for me. Loneliness. We need to support one another. Truman Capote, in one of his works, No Other Voices, Other Voices, Other Rooms, describes a hero who is crossing a murky, gloomy creek, and he's stepping on a rotting beam to cross the creek. And as he made his way across that creek, he felt he would never make it on that rotting beam. But then he felt the vibration of someone stepping on the beam to walk across behind him. And then Capote wrote, he remembered that he had someone to be together with, and so he could go on. That's what I'm talking about in community. We are never alone. We are together in support. Well, a community is a place where we look at reality, where we accept one another, where there is support, and fourthly, where there is excellence. It's going to take the best that we have to rise to the challenge of community in this church. We have a great sense of community, but we're going to have to work harder and harder to maintain it. Paul wrote, let everyone be sure that he is doing his very best, for then he will have the personal satisfaction of a job well done. I'm going to ask the session very shortly to organize this entire congregation in a program called Peachtree Presbyterian Neighbors. I suspect that it will very quickly be called Peachtree Neighbors. And it's a very simple objective. We want to keep watch over each other in this church. We want everyone in this church in a particular personal way to feel cared for. The function of the neighborhoods, and we are going to organize the entire church into neighborhoods. And the function of the neighborhoods will be, one, to keep in touch with each other as good neighbors do. Two, to keep the church informed as to any needs of the neighborhood, sickness, death, happy times, new babies, a child graduates from school, the kind of things that you share over the fence with your neighbor. We intend to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Neighbors will welcome new families who move into the neighborhood and inform the church. New neighbors who have joined the family and live in a particular neighborhood will be welcome into the church. The sole and only function of the neighborhood will be to build community, to enhance the feeling of being supported as a member of this family. Well, the essence of community depends on three foundational factors. And with this I close. One, the realization that we are in this boat of life together. It's never a question that your end of the boat is leaking. You better start bailing out. We're in this boat together. And two, we must learn to listen to one another. So many people are unable to listen. It's like the two little boys struggling over one tricycle. They both wanted to ride. Finally, one lad says to the other, you know, if one of us would get off, I could have a lot more fun. We must listen to each other. And then thirdly, we need to be available to one another. You know, we could transform the quality of our life here if the great talent in this church were available. For every one of you who is serving somewhere, there are two of you sitting down. You build community by being available to one another. Artemus Ward was made famous by a statement he made during the Civil War. And this is what he said. I have already given two cousins to this war, and I stand ready to sacrifice my wife's brother today. You know, you get the point. Artemus was not available. He was not available. I have a dream. I have a dream for this church. I dream that this will be a place where all are welcome, where burdens are shared, where joy will be experienced, and where we will more and more feel togetherness, fellowship, and koinonia, a sense of community. A monastery had fallen on hard days. In fact, it was going to pot. Only 5 monks were left, an abbot and 4 brothers. The abbot did not know what to do with the decline of his community. So he went to visit a rabbi who had a hut near the monastery in the forest where it was located. And they prayed together and wept together and shared all of their problems together. And the rabbi said, I have no advice to give you, but there's one thing that I can tell you today, that the Messiah is one of you left in the monastery. The abbot contemplated that thought, and he prayed about it, and he shared it with the other 4 monks. And all of them began to think about it. If the Messiah was one of them, which one? Was it the abbot, who had been so faithful over the years? Was it Brother Thomas, a holy man whose life was like a light on a hill? Was it Brother Elred, cranky at times, a thorn in everybody's flesh at times, but upon reflection, almost always right? Was it Brother Philip, low-key and passive, but who always had the knack of being there when he was needed? They were all so commonplace, so ordinary. How could one of them be the Messiah? But as they thought and prayed, they more and more began to treat one another with extraordinary respect. They began to be more sensitive to each other on the chance that one of them was the Messiah. The monastery was located in a beautiful forest, and people began to come and have picnics nearby, and they sensed the quality of life, the extraordinary respect and love with which these monks treated one another. It became a place of happiness and joy. People began to bring their friends to be near the monastery. Some of the younger men, being attracted by the quality of life and joy that they sensed in the monastery, wanted to become a part of the order. Young women came forth to offer their lives to the church. Many joined, and once again the monastery became a vibrant center of faith and love. Why? Because of the quality of life that was there. A quality of life that they discovered in being imitators of Jesus Christ. It is that kind of place, that kind of people, that I dream that our church will be as we move into the next century. Give us today, mighty and merciful God, a sense of community here that will make a difference everywhere. We give thanks, our Father, for these wonderful people and for the great privilege of being their pastor and their friend. Build here, not for my glory or even this church's glory. Build here a great community of faith for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.